First Thessalonians in your Bible, and the second chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Perhaps Paul's earliest letter in the New Testament is this letter to the Thessalonians, and it's one in which he opens himself up and gives us insight into his own personal character as he ministered the word, went through Paul's mind. What moved him as he carried the gospel to the people in the various cities that he traveled to? In our previous considerations in chapter 2, we've seen the personal dimension of Paul's ministry. In chapter 2 and verse 7, he used the analogy of a nursing mother to emphasize the warmth and tenderness and kindness that he had for the people that he ministered to. Down in verse 11, he said that he was like a father to them as he exhorted and encouraged and implored them. We noted that the analogy with the mother has more of the tender, warm, compassionate emphasis, where the analogy with the father has more of the firm dimension. Love is present, but there is a more firm and sometimes a corrective element that is seen in this particular aspect. Now, all that Paul did in giving of himself, in ministering the word, in being so concerned for the people that he ministered to, was with one overriding goal: that they might, in verse 12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them. Verse 12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. So Paul's whole ministry was geared to transformed lives. That people would come to believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, yes, that's basic. But Paul was concerned that it go beyond that, that they be conformed to Jesus Christ. That their lives be lived in a manner worthy of the God who had called them. Now Paul is going to turn his attention to the way that the Thessalonians responded to Paul's ministry. He's been talking about the way he ministered to them. Now how did they respond to that ministry? And that's what he picks up in verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, he had previously offered his thanks to God for the righteousness that was manifested in their lives. Back in chapter 1, in verse 2, he said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So he had offered thanks for the righteousness that had characterized their lives. Now he offers thanks for the way that they received the gospel when it was presented to them. And note what he says. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. He uses two words here. When you received from us and you accepted it. And they give two sides of what went on, or two different dimensions. When you received it has to do with more of the intellectual emphasis. They heard and recognized the message as being from God. And then they accepted it. And that word carries the idea of more a personal or subjective acceptance of it. They had a favorable response to it. They not only recognized it for what it is, but they personally welcomed it and received it, accepted it into their own lives. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Now, what was so settled in Paul's life was his conviction that the message he proclaimed was not human. And that is basic. You know, if you're going to have confidence and assurance and an unshakable manner in the way that you'll go about serving Jesus Christ. It's going to have to be rooted in a firm conviction that this is indeed the Word of God. That this is God's Word, and no matter how we are opposed, and no matter who opposes us, God's Word is true, it stands firm. That's important because we find Paul repeatedly falling back on this truth when he is opposed, when opposition comes to his ministry. It reminds people that I am presenting to you the Word of God. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As you're aware, Paul had some problems in his ministry at Corinth. After he had ministered at Corinth, there were false teachers who came and attempted to turn the Corinthians against Paul. Does there seem to be a ring in this? Turn the monitors off up here if they're not off. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, note what Paul says, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. You see, that what I have to say is from God, and that's the standard for everything else. Anyone who thinks he has something from God, has a message from God, measure it by this. Let him recognize that what I'm saying is the Word of God. You see, even in Paul's day, the standard was the same. We have the same thing. If anybody claims to have something from God, to be teaching something from God, very simple, measure it according to what God has revealed. And that will tell you where he stands and how true it is. This is the message that Paul said was to be passed on. When he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he told Timothy that that which you have received from me, you pass on to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That procedure's continued down to today. I don't have to worry about coming up with anything original or anything new. I'm to take the message that has been committed to us through the apostles and prophets and pass that on to others. Paul alluded to this earlier back in chapter 9 of 1 Thessalonians. Forget which book of the Bible we're in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. Note what he says. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. And that word to proclaim is the word for proclaiming as a herald. And the responsibility of a herald was to take the message that had been given to him and pass it on to someone else without any changes, without any additions, or without any alterations. So Paul says, I functioned as a herald. I proclaimed to you the message that I had received from God. Now he says to these Thessalonians, you received this message for exactly what it is. It's the Word of God. It wasn't the Word of Paul, but it was the Word of God, and you recognize that, and you gave it a warm reception. You accepted it for yourself personally. He goes on in verse 13 of chapter 2. For what it really is, the Word of God, note the last statement in that verse, which also performs its work in you who believe. What Paul's going to stress here is it's not only God's Word, but because it is God's Word, it is effective in accomplishing God's purposes in lives. So it's God's Word which also performs its work. So you just don't recognize, oh, this is God's Word. But the fact that it's God's Word means there is something active and alive and transforming about it. That ties back to what he said in verse 12, that you might walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. This is the Word which performs its work. And that statement, performs its work, is the translation of one word in the Greek, and it's always used of supernatural activity. Of the work of God in the life, of supernatural activity going on. And the thought, as is repeated throughout Scripture, is God's work is effective in accomplishing God's purposes. There is something dynamic about the Word of God that sets it apart from all other writings, all other literature, and all other material. No matter how beautiful a poem or a story, it does not have the life-changing dynamic power that the Scriptures does. Because the Scriptures are the Word of God. Let's review just a few verses on this. Isaiah chapter 55. I think sometimes we forget this in our own personal ministries. And the fact that we are sharing the truth of the Word of God, and that is why it is so important that we share the truth of the Word of God. That's the value, among others, of memorizing the Scripture, so that you can share the Scripture with someone. That's the tragedy in teaching and preaching where we talk about the Bible. I listened to a tape of a man who's graduating from seminary and was sharing with the men on the board this week. The thing that disturbed me greatly about this man's sermon was he talked about the Bible, but he doesn't really teach the Bible. And the power is in the Word of God. Not talking about the Word of God, but in the Word of God itself. So in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Very strong statement. God says, I send forth my word and it is always effective. It always accomplishes my purposes. Now sometimes His purposes are to harden. Sometimes His purposes are to soften and to draw someone to salvation, to nurture them to maturity. But God's Word is always effective. We need to remind ourselves of that when sometimes perhaps our own service and ministry seems ineffective. First thing I have to ask myself, am I faithfully ministering the Word of God? Then I can be sure it is effective in accomplishing God's purposes, whatever those purposes might be. Jump over to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4. The book of Hebrews, toward the back of your New Testaments. And the fourth chapter, one of the best known verses on the subject of the effectiveness and power of the Word of God, is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "For the Word of God is living and active." The Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God lays us open as we really are. That's why people are uncomfortable often when you begin to share with them the truth of the Word of God. When you share with them what the Bible says about their sin, about their need of salvation, they are being laid open by the Word of God. Something that is unique to the Scripture, the power that is there. Over in James chapter 1, just after Hebrews, the book of James, chapter 1, verse 21. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls." You receive the Word, it is able to bring salvation to your soul. Another verse similar to this over in 1 Peter, just after James. Chapter 1 and verse 23. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but of imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God." Now see what happens. Salvation occurs by the instrumentality of the Word of God. There is power in the Word of God. This is the means that God uses to accomplish His purposes in lives. So is it any wonder that the real battleground goes around on through the Scriptures? Whatever that ended up meaning. Do you get that? The real battle is over the Scriptures. That's simple enough. Why? Because if the devil is successful in undermining the Scripture, getting the Scripture subtly removed, the power is gone. You can still have great preaching, great oratory, if you will, But the dynamic in power is resident in the Word of God. Salvation occurs when the truth of God's Word is presented. Growth in believers occurs when the truth of God's Word is presented. So where does Satan work? To undermine the Word of God and to remove it in effect. Boggles my mind. Men coming out of seminaries talking about the Word of God but are not teaching the Word of God. Subtle the way Satan works. How are people going to grow? How are people going to be saved? Not through beautiful sermons, but through the power of the Word of God. All right, come back to 1 Thessalonians. What enables the Word of God to be operative is the faith of those who are exposed to it. Operative in the sense of bringing salvation and maturity to the life. So it's God's Word at the end of verse 13, which also performs its work in you who believe. So God's life-transforming work is being accomplished in those who believe. Now God's work always accomplishes purposes, as mentioned. For some, it hardens them. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we are a savor of life unto life and of death unto death. But in the context that Paul is talking about, where God's Word performs its work in bringing salvation and bringing maturity so that people might live in a manner worthy of God, that's in the context of those who are believing His Word. He's talked about the transformation that's taken place in the Thessalonians' life. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he talked about their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. The orientation of their life had changed. Over in verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. The pattern for their life had changed. Now they desired to be conformed to more mature believers and to Jesus Christ Himself. In verse 9, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. They had believed, and the result of that faith in the Word is God's Word had been performing its supernatural work in their lives. So that now they were a people walking in a manner worthy of God. The word faith there, in you who believe, interestingly, is in the present tense. In you who are believing. I believe the stress there is, I came to believe in Jesus Christ at a certain point in time, but I have continued to believe in Him ever since. That is not something that I believe and then it's over. I believe, and that faith in Him is a settled, permanent, continuing faith that enables the Word of God to be continually acting. A statement by a commentator that I find very accurate, a genuine faith is a continuing faith. And those who have really come to believe in Jesus Christ continue to believe in Him. Okay, he goes on. Verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus, the churches of God in Christ Jesus, that are in Judea. What he's going to do now is offer evidence that God is working in their lives. We've seen some of that from the transformation in chapter 1, but he wants to draw their attention to one concrete area. And the area is they are standing firm under intense persecution. And that testifies to the reality of their faith in the Word and the supernatural power of the Word in the life. Because if the Word of God were not at work in their lives, they would be driven away by persecution. Remember in Matthew chapter 13 that there is some kind of hearers who hear the Word of God. And they respond immediately, but under persecution, they wither away. The Thessalonians weren't like that. They didn't wither away. But under persecution, they were standing firm and true and strong. You became imitators of the churches. Over in chapter 1, verse 6, they became imitators of Paul and his associates and of the Lord. Now here they are imitating other churches. You see, there's a good place for imitation in our lives. We ought to be imitating mature believers. We as a church ought to be imitating godly churches. You became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. In other words, there were churches that were suffering for the gospel in Judea. over in Jewish territory. And you know what Paul says? You are patterning your life after them. You are suffering for the gospel just like they are over there. Note the way Paul identifies these churches. Three things he says about them. First, the churches of God. Other churches that belong to God went through similar experiences, is what he is saying. Other churches that belong to Him. So don't be worried. Doesn't He love us as much? Maybe we're really not His. Maybe something's wrong here. You recognize you're going through the same thing. That's always encouraging. When I as a believer go through difficult times, it's reassuring to me to note that other believers have gone and are going through the same things. That's reassuring for me in the ministry in this local church to see that other churches of God have the similar struggles and battles and conflicts. So that's what he uses as an example here. The other churches of God in Christ Jesus, that marks them off from any other groups, reminds them that they are those who dwell in Christ. That's a true church. In Judea. He wants to carry them to the realm of Judea because there the churches suffered very intense persecution, like at Jerusalem, because the Jews were present there. And the Jews become the center of stirring up opposition to the gospel. And we're going to see the Jews are focal here. But you get to Judea where the Jews live and are in authority and control, the persecution was very intense. Now, note here also Paul's emphasis is on local churches. And talk about this is the way the body of Christ generally functions. But he draws attention to local churches. You, the church at Thessalonica, you are suffering the same way those local churches in Judea are suffering. Because these local churches are the manifestation of the universal church. And so you find out what God is doing in the church by looking at what God is doing in individual churches. Now, the issue is going to come up to be the Jews. Verse 14, he says, "You also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." The point in Judea, the Jews were carrying on the persecution. In Thessalonica, they were suffering from their own countrymen, primarily Gentiles. But the opposition to the gospel at Thessalonica had been stirred up by the Jews. In Acts chapter 17, if you go back and read that, we won't go back now. It was the Jews who came and stirred up the people against Paul and his ministry. So even now, as the Gentiles are persecuting the church at Thessalonica, it's at the instigation of the Jews. And so you come to verses 15 and 16. Important section. This is the most severe thing in any of Paul's writings as he denounces the Jews. A biting denunciation of the Jews. He says in verse 15 concerning these Jews, "They both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men." Very strong words concerning the Jews. Starts out by their greatest crime, and then talks about what else they do. They killed the Lord Jesus. And the way this is placed grammatically, we don't pick it up in English, there's a stress on both Lord and Jesus. The verb killed really comes between Lord and Jesus in the Greek. So that both Lord and Jesus get stress in His name. The Lord emphasizing His deity and Jesus more His humanity. And that heightens how serious their crime was. They killed the one who was the God-man. Now you start right out there. What greater crime could anyone commit than to be guilty of the execution of the Son of God? And you ought to note here, this is 20 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and Paul lays the blame for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the Jews. Some discussion takes place from time to time over the issue, should the Jews be held responsible? And I don't want this to be misunderstood, but nonetheless, in the light of the New Testament, the Jews are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And Paul places the blame right here. They killed the Lord Jesus. That's the culmination of all of their crimes that had been committed over the centuries. Back up to Acts chapter 2. Now, Paul is writing this as a Jew, keep in mind. So that doesn't mean Jews can't be saved. That doesn't mean that saved Jews ought to be looked down upon. He's speaking here of the Jews as a people, as a nation, and their commitment to oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter speaks. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You know what Peter says? You did it and you used godless Romans to do it. But the responsibility for it is placed upon the nation Israel. You killed him and you used the Romans to do it. Back up to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. You know what the nation Israel cries for here? You can hold us accountable and responsible for the death of this man. And God does. That the nation Israel has executed their Messiah. So Paul records that now for the Thessalonians to remind them of the greatness of the crime of Israel. And they are continuing a pattern. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They were back now. Not only did they kill the Lord Jesus, but they had killed the prophets before him, culminating with John the Baptist, but going back through the Old Testament. The question comes, which of the prophets have you not persecuted? Jesus raises this issue in Matthew chapter 23. Stephen raises it in Acts chapter 7. Both acknowledging and recognizing that it has been the pattern of the nation Israel to persecute and reject and execute those who came with a message from God to the people of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Here is a people who claim to belong to God, to enjoy a special relationship with God, to be the representatives of God on earth. And yet when people came to them with a message from God, they persecuted them and they executed them. Not only did they kill the prophets, they drove us out, Paul says. And a word here that basic word is persecution with preposition on the front. And it says, they drove us out by persecution. So they killed the Lord Jesus. That's what you would expect of those who killed the prophets. And how they responded to us? They persecute us to drive us out. Paul says very directly in verse 15, they are not pleasing to God. Now you put that statement in the context. He is taking a religious people and he is saying they are not pleasing to God. Some people today that are so familiar with a verse like, judge not that you be not judged, ought to get familiar with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Here the Apostle Paul renders a verdict on perhaps the most religious people of his day. And he says, they are not pleasing to God. How can I tell? Measured in light of their response to the Word of God and the messengers of God and ultimately to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. They are not pleasing to God. Now this is so even though, don't think that Paul hates Jews. He is a Jew. And in Romans chapter 10, he says he would be willing, if it were possible, to go to hell if Israel could be saved. He bears testimony to the fact that the Jews have a zeal for God in Romans 10:2, but not according to knowledge. So zealous for religious things and for God are not pleasing to God, because they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness that is found only in the Son of God. They are hostile to all men. And he's going to explain what he means by hostile to all men in the next statement, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. As always happens, as degeneration occurs and people move more and more from the Word of God, they become more and more hardened and closed in their bigoted position, and thus more set in opposition to the liberating truth of the Word of God, because that becomes threatening to them. And that was true of the nation Israel. So they are opposed to all men, or hostile to all men, from the standpoint they attempt to keep men from being exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings salvation to them. So they are really the enemies of all men, because they are keeping those men, the men of the world, the people of the world, from that which they need the most, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. One writer put it this way: the worst thing about unbelief is not that it damns the unbeliever, but that it hinders the salvation of others. And the Jews were not satisfied to reject Jesus Christ, but they were consumed with a passion that others must not come to believe in Him either. We see this issue coming to the fore today. I was reading an article in one of the news magazines in the last week or two over this very issue on the conversion of Jews, and a debate on that matter. And there's great antagonism that the gospel should be presented to the Jews, and a resistance to that. So the Jews are set to present the gospel, to prevent the gospel from being presented to Gentiles. Now, why would that be the case? Can understand little more if the Jews do not want the gospel presented to Jews. Well, they want to preserve their own religious heritage and integrity. But the Jews hated the Gentiles and viewed the Gentiles as dogs. What do they care what happens to the Gentiles? You know what the issue is? Salvation is being offered to Gentiles apart from Israel, and they cannot accept that. In effect, the message of the gospel is saying God has bypassed Israel. You don't have to become a Jew to become acceptable to God. The Old Testament scriptures find their fulfillment in the Messiah of Israel that has been crucified by the Jews. And therefore, God has rejected that nation for a time. The Jews could not accept that message. It implies and recognizes that God has forsaken the nation Israel at this time. And so they are totally opposed to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's not done. You can see how stern and severe this denunciation is. Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. And the picture here is each act of hostility toward the messengers of God and the truth of God was pictured as adding to the cup of God's wrath. A picture of a cup that's being filled with water. Now here the liquid is the wrath of God. And they are adding with all of their opposition and each act of opposition and persecution, more being filled to the cup of their guilt. And this has been steadily filling through the ages, through the time, the persecution of the prophets, down through the execution of Christ. And it continues with the attitude toward the church at Thessalonica. They fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. God's wrath has been poured out upon them. Now, I think in the context of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians that the wrath here is eschatological in nature. It is a future wrath. When Paul talks about wrath in writing to the Thessalonians, it seems he pretty consistently is talking about the future time of wrath we would call the Great Tribulation. Look back in chapter 1, verse 10. And await for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The focal point thereon, as he talks about wrath, is on the wrath that is coming. Look over in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Down to verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So back in chapter 2, and in chapter 5, as we'll see when we get there, he's talking about the wrath of the coming tribulation. When he says, wrath has come upon them to the utmost. I think the prime focus of that wrath is the coming wrath that Israel will experience in the tribulation, which is necessary because of their sinful acts toward the Word of God that was brought to them by the prophets, by Christ, by the apostles, that they have continued to fill the cup of the wrath of God. So it will take the awfulness of the 70th week of Daniel to break Israel down and bring them to their knees and acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now, I think there's naturally present ramifications. Even though I'd say that we're looking primarily to future wrath, I do not believe we can draw hard lines. Just like with our salvation, we talk about past, present, and future aspects of our salvation, but you cannot draw hard and fast lines. And I think that's true with the wrath of God, even though the focal point here is on the future display of the wrath of God for the nation Israel. And the tribulation is that focal point. It's also true that as those destined for that judgment, they are experiencing present aspects of the wrath of God as well. And there are present ramifications for that, for them, as those who will experience that aspect of the wrath of God. Just like, even though we say the focal point is the tribulation, you ought to realize that for unbelievers, there is hell as the ultimate display of the wrath of God. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There's a reminder of that aspect, hell, in the display of the wrath of God. There is a present display. Romans chapter 1 talks about it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against unrighteousness and so on. There's that display of it. So I'd say that when you talk about a person as a sinner being under the wrath, particularly for the Jew, a focal point into the tribulation, we also ought to realize that there is a present aspect of that going on, that Israel is enduring even today the wrath of God for their rejection of the Messiah. That wrath will intensify and focus in the tribulation. And for those who do not believe in the tribulation, it will culminate in the wrath of God poured out on them in hell. Also, it seems that the tribulation period has special significance for the Thessalonians, because the fear of the Thessalonians was perhaps that they were even in the tribulation period. And a reminder that that will be a future, and Paul discusses that in chapter 2 of his second letter to the Thessalonians. So Paul denounces the Jews very severely because they are those who oppose the gospel. They are those who had been chosen by God but set themselves in opposition to God, and thus make it more difficult for the ministry of the Word of God to be carried out. They attempt to hinder people from being exposed to the gospel and experiencing God's salvation by application. We see that that goes on by a variety of cults, false religions, and unbelieving religious groups, churches or whatever today. They hinder people from the salvation as found in the gospel. They attempt to stand in the way, to discredit it, to distort it, and undermine it, lest people come to salvation in Christ. You and I ought to be encouraged. If you suffer for your faith, if you suffer for your testimony, you're in good company. Paul says, that's what I experienced. That's what the churches in Judea experienced. That's what the church at Thessalonica experienced. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he says that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we recognize that this is indeed the Word of God. God has revealed Himself. We have the power of God resonant in the Word of God. And our ministry is to share the truth of the Word of God with men and women and young people as we come in contact with them, so that the Spirit of God might use the Word of God in bringing about transformation of lives. Now, but he also ought to realize that when that occurs, you will be stirring opposition. Your life may be rather tranquil, rather smooth, but you take a stand for the Word of God. You commit yourself to standing for Jesus Christ, and you see when if the battles don't begin to unfold. Satan doesn't begin to bring turmoil into your life. You don't find opposition coming from those around you. You know, that's a signal of the Word of God is working. The Word of God is effective. Rather than being discouraged, as we often are, we ought to be encouraged. That's what Paul says to the Thessalonians. You know what? You're going through just what the churches in Judea went through. You're experiencing the same thing that Jesus Christ experienced, that the prophets experienced, that we experience. You ought to be encouraged that you're privileged to be persecuted, because that's a sign that the Word of God is working. People didn't oppose you before you presented the truth of the Word of God, but what happens? The Word of God is alive and powerful. It pierces and it penetrates. And when that happens, people either submit themselves to that Word and believe the truth, or they begin to oppose the truth, to build a barrier and a wall around themselves, to oppose you, to try to keep you from presenting that truth which they find so convicting and so condemning. So we ought to be encouraged if we're privileged to suffer. And don't think that suffering is limited to one kind or one way. There are a variety of ways that the devil opposes us and resists our lives and our testimony. We ought to just be sure that we are firmly planted on the Word. If persecution comes, I don't want it to come because of my awful personality or because of some things that I do. But I want to be sure it's because the power of God's Word is working. But I want to also be careful that I am not intimidated, that we live in an age of compromise and adjustment, and so that I compromise the Word. Doesn't mean you don't use wisdom in sharing the Word. Doesn't mean you're going to walk into work the first thing in the morning and tell your boss, first thing I want to tell you is the Bible says you're a sinner on your way to hell and there is no hope and you better believe or you won't be saved. I don't know that that would be the most effective way to minister the Word in that situation. But I do realize and want to know that we are to be getting the Word out where we are. How's the Spirit of God going to work to bring about salvation? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you must be careful that you be sensitive to the Spirit and how you can most effectively minister the Word to your family, to your friends, to those you have contact with. But also be careful that you are ministering the Word, because salvation cannot occur apart from the power of the Word of God as it's presented to men and women. And we are the ones privileged to do that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the glorious work of salvation you've done in our lives, for the change that is there. Lord, thank you that your work continues as we are those who are believing in Jesus Christ, that you are moving us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might live lives worthy of the God who has called us. Lord, pray that we might be those who stand firm on the Word. Lord, unshakable in our conviction that this is a message from You. Lord, we praise You for the power in the Word that brings about transformation, the salvation of those who believe, the conviction of the unbeliever. Lord, the maturing of Your children. Father, give us a boldness in love to present the truth of this message to those we come in contact with. Make it the driving passion and concern of our lives that others might be exposed to the truth of the gospel, that the Spirit might work in their lives to bring them to Jesus Christ. Father, as resistance comes, as we encounter battles and opposition within and without, Father, may we stand firm on Your Word, mindful that we stand in good company, that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Lord, we look forward to what You have for us in our service for You in coming days. May we seize the opportunities and use them wisely, making Jesus Christ known until He comes, for we pray in His name. Amen.